Well, everything is going along really well for the historian of Jesus and for our series. The sources are dated, analyzed, investigated. Slowly but surely, a really plausible portrait emerges from the texts about a first century Galilean teacher and prophet who announced the coming of God's kingdom of love. All very plausible. And then suddenly, we are confronted with an element of the story that makes some of us wonder if we've been investigating a fairy tale. In these seemingly historical sources, you get stories like were just read to us, of the lame becoming whole, of the blind seeing, of the mute speaking, simply because of a word from Jesus. These miracle stories in the Gospels raise at least four kinds of questions. There are questions about philosophy. Is it possible that miracles can take place in a universe of such regularity of natural laws? There are questions of history. What's the actual evidence that Jesus did the things the Gospels say? Then there are questions of theology. What did it mean for Jesus to have a reputation as a healer? And then, of course, there are questions of practice. What does it mean for us to follow Jesus the healer? Are we meant to start healing programs in church and support the faith healers of the world? Now, I should warn you that at university, we spend two lovely hours just on the history. And one of my students is here in the building, actually, and so we'll remember this two-hour lecture. So given that I'm going to spend 5 minutes on each of these categories, forgive me, there are going to be some gaps. But let's take them in turn and just give a sense of some of these questions and, I think, their answers. Firstly, the philosophy. The debate about miracles amongst philosophers has resulted in a stalemate. Not a draw with a friendly handshake, but a begrudging realization that neither side of the debate has actually been able to deal the decisive blow. Because it has dawned on philosophers for many centuries now that in the end, whether miracles are rational to believe in or not depends on background beliefs, not on simple arguments about the possibility of miracles. And so, let me put it like this. If I believe the laws of nature define the limits of what is possible in the universe, that no mind or lawgiver exists behind the laws, then miracles can never be seen as rational. And no amount of evidence could ever point to a supernatural event. The background belief informs how you interpret claims of miracles. But equally, if I believe the laws of nature are not the things that define the limits of what is possible in the universe, that the laws themselves point to a mind or lawgiver behind the laws, then miracles can be seen as rational when there is good evidence pointing in that direction. In other words, your background belief about the kind of universe we live in determines whether you think miracles are rational. An atheist view that says only the laws of nature define what is possible are actually stuck, dare I say, limited in the kind of evidence that they can deal with. Whereas the theist not only has a perfectly good reason to believe in the exquisitely rational laws of the universe, they also have reason to believe that behind those laws, the lawgiver can, if he wants to, act with power in and through those laws to achieve what we today call a miracle. And this is why the debate amongst philosophers over the possibility of miracles always ends up in a debate about whether there is a God behind the laws of nature. That would be a fun topic for another talk. That's the philosophy, or at least 4 minutes of the philosophy. What about the history? What historical evidence is there for Jesus as a healer? Now, let me say very plainly, if the stories of Jesus' healings were only found in, say, one marginal or late source, say, the Gospel of John, which many scholars date to be the latest writing in the New Testament, if miracles were only found in that source and not in the earlier sources, presumably historians would reject the miracles as a slowly accumulating legend. But that just ain't the case. The miracle stories of Jesus are found right across all of our earliest sources. In fact, Jesus' healings are attested in 8 separate writings, that is, writings that haven't been copied from one another, all within living memory of Jesus. 8 independent writings, all within living memory of Jesus. That is, while eyewitnesses are still alive. We don't have that kind of evidence for any other miracle worker. And this is why it's always taken at least seriously by secular scholars. I want to give you a comparison. I want to give you a comparison of the best parallel to Jesus for a miracle worker in his time and place. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rabbi Honi the Circle Drawer, but you should, and you're gonna. Rabbi Honi the Circle Drawer lived, no one really doubts that he actually lived, 1st century BC, dies about 65 BC. And he got his nickname from a very curious example of circle drawing. The story goes like this. There was a drought in Jerusalem, and people were pleading this most famous rabbi, Honi, to say a prayer and make it rain. So Honi prayed his heart out, and it didn't rain. So he decided to do something like a prophet of old. He drew a circle around himself in public and yelled out to God, "I'm not getting out of this circle till you make it rain." And so the story goes, it started to rain. And henceforth he was known as Rabbi Honi, the circle drawer. But the thing is, whatever you make of that story, it is known to us in just 2 sources from antiquity. One of them is dated from the year 90, that's Josephus. One from the year 200, the Mishnah. Think of the dates. Honi dies 65 BC. You've got to wait 150 plus years to get the first mention of him. You've got to wait 250 plus years to get a second mention of him. Now compare this diagrammatically with Jesus. Whereas we have 2 sources only that haven't been copied from each other in a 250-year period for Honi, we have 8 sources referring to Jesus' miracles, all within living memory, and one of them from someone who was not a Christian. And this is why even scholars who don't think miracles are possible still think Jesus did things everyone thought were miracles. It's one of the puzzling parts of teaching the secular subject of historical Jesus and students confronting secular analysis of Jesus, and they all come to the same conclusion. He did things everyone thought were miracles. And we don't know what explains that, because that's not the job of the historian. That's for philosophers and theologians to fight out. Here's a good example. Paula Fredrickson, a very important Jesus scholar over the last 30 years at Boston University, full professor, in her book on Jesus, she writes, as someone who is not a Christian, openly not a Christian, she writes these words. Did Jesus of Nazareth perform miracles? Here as a historian, I have to weigh the testimony of tradition against what I think is possible in principle. I do not believe that God occasionally suspends the operation of what Hume called natural law. What I think Jesus might possibly have done, in other words, must conform to what I think is possible. And when you read that, it looks like she might come to the conclusion that Jesus can't have done anything people thought were miracles. But here is her actual conclusion in her chapter dedicated to the healings of Jesus. So, to answer my own question, yes, I think Jesus probably did perform deeds that contemporaries viewed as miracles. Those I have least trouble imagining his working are healings and exorcisms, the very things we have in Matthew chapter 12. This is a conclusion we can draw for no one else from ancient history. That's the history, or a little bit of it. What does it mean? What do the miracles actually mean for Jesus or theology? Well, obviously, anyone who reads the Gospels knows that in the Gospels, frequently, the miracles of Jesus are attributed either to his compassion for someone or to his power, right? So sometimes he'll heal someone, and the text says he felt compassion for them and healed them. Other times he'll heal someone, and the crowd say, "Who is this with such authority?" So that's clear. But Jesus gave his miracles a deeply theological meaning that theologians today, and historians, incidentally, find incredibly intriguing. Jesus thought of his miracles like this. They are previews of the coming kingdom. Previews of the coming kingdom. At the end of that series of miracle stories we just heard in Matthew 12, Jesus, accused of having satanic power, replies in these very striking words. "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons and perform the healings, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I'm doing this by God's power, the kingdom of God has come upon you. What does this mean? Jesus regularly taught about the kingdom of God. He said there will come a day when God will prove himself king over creation. And what does that mean? He will mend all that is broken in our world, and he will dispel all that is unjust and evil in our world. And Jesus called that the kingdom of God. But he said it was principally in the future, not in the present. And so he taught his disciples to pray the prayer that we say most weeks here at church. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does it say? "Your kingdom come." It's a prayer for the kingdom to come, the future kingdom to come. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Whether or not you've ever prayed that prayer, whether or not you've ever thought about the kingdom of God, if you have ever wished God would do something about the brokenness of our world, you have wished for what Jesus called the kingdom of God. But here's the thing. He said you could glimpse this restoration in the future in the kingdom of God now through his miracles. Well, his miracles are not just acts of compassion and power. They are previews of the kingdom. They are mending what is broken now in anticipation of the future. They are expelling what is evil now in anticipation of God's kingdom. The real theological meaning of the miracles is as previews of the coming kingdom. I want to quote for you a very famous historical Jesus textbook, which universities around the world use. And I just want to give you one paragraph from these two Heidelberg University professors, Gerd Tyson and Annette Mears. And the way they put it, admittedly, is technical, a little Germanic, right? But very accurate and very representative of scholarship today. Jesus combines two conceptual worlds which had never been combined in this way before. The apocalyptic expectation of universal salvation in the future and the episodic realization of salvation in the present through miracles. Nowhere else do we find a charismatic miracle worker whose miraculous deeds are meant to be the end of the old world and the beginning of a new one. This puts tremendous emphasis on the miracles, and it is unhistorical to relativize their significance for the historical Jesus. The present thus becomes a time of salvation in microcosm. I'm sure it sounds even better in the original German, but you get the point. And if that point is a little bit lost in you, I guess what they're saying is, if the kingdom of God is the feature film, the miracles of Jesus are the trailer, the preview, telling you God's great intentions for the world. To mend what is broken, to overcome what is evil. That's the theology. What does it all mean in practice? Let me begin with a caveat. I do believe God heals today. I believe that people have received answers to prayer where people have been, we say, miraculously healed. God working in and through his own laws of nature to achieve a singular event. I believe it. More than that, I actually believe that mounting, ever-increasing list of verified, inexplicable medical recoveries, which all doctors know about, are actually the powerful working of God in people's lives, regardless of whether they're Christians, regardless of whether they prayed for it. I believe it's God, the Creator. So I believe in miracles. I do. But that's not what the healings of Jesus are about. The miracles of Jesus are not the precedent for the healing program of the modern church. They are not endorsement of the faith healer that flies around the world in his jet. What is the meaning of the miracles in terms of practice? Well, the meaning, obviously, from the Gospels, is that they are signs of God's grand intentions for the world. They are pictures of what God longs to do in the world, in mending broken bodies, in expelling evil. And so I put it to you that believing in Jesus the healer means doing what we can now with our limited resources to mend what is broken, to put an end to what is evil in anticipation of God's coming kingdom. We know the aims of God, so we get about that business with the resources that we have. And this is why, in practice, in the history of the church, say in the first century, Christians established unprecedented charitable services that were never before seen in Rome. It's also why, incidentally, that 18 of the 24 largest charities in Australia are Christian charities. By the 3rd century, did you know, Christians were regularly buying slaves from slave traders with church money in order to set them free. And we know that they were doing this so much, it nearly bankrupted some churches. But what were they trying to do? Mend the world. By the 4th century, the Christians got it in their head that they would start hospitals. Now, hospitals were already known on the battlefield. Hospitals were things that Roman armies put together so that soldiers could be mended and get back into battle. But no one had thought of making a public hospital. Until the 4th century, Christians established what we think is the first public hospital in the history of the world, in Rome, available to all, believer and unbeliever alike. In a city like Rome, where there were a million people and a lot of them really sick, especially in the 4th century. Please don't mishear what I'm saying. I know as well as anyone that sometimes the church has been a disease more than a healer. At the Center for Public Christianity, we're producing a documentary at the moment. We have been for 2 years. God willing, it'll be out in September. Its subtitle is How the Church is Better and Worse Than You Ever Imagined. And believe me, there is as much airtime on the worst as there is on the best. But one thing is very clear to me in all of the research and the filming that we've done on this, that it is when the church is rejecting the teaching of Jesus that it tends to break stuff in the world. But when it is following Jesus, it mends things at every opportunity. Just in October, I was in Rome filming scenes about a remarkable woman that you may never have heard of, but her name was probably the most famous female name in 4th century Rome. Fabiola. Fabiola comes from one of the 7 founding families of Rome. Her family was one of the families that had ruled Rome for nearly 1,000 years by then. She was one of the wealthiest women in Rome. The poor thing was married to a ferocious tyrant and abuser. And she divorced him, which is very rare for a woman to have that power, but she gained imperial authority to divorce him. Good on her. And sometime after that, she met Christians. And she came to believe in the powerful, tender Lord Jesus. And this woman, I kid you not, sold all of her holdings, everything, an unbelievable sum, and used it for the rest of her life to mend the world. It was Fabiola who established the world's first public hospital. And she didn't just use her money, she got her hands dirty. Listen to this eyewitness account written just in the year that she died. Now keep in mind as I read this that we're talking about the Lucy Turnbull of ancient Rome, okay? Or if you prefer, the Gina Reinhardt of ancient Rome. I don't know which of those helps. Fabiola broke up and sold all that she could lay hands on of her property. And when she had turned it into money, she disposed of everything for the benefit of the poor. First of all, she founded an infirmary. This is the famous hospital in Rome. And gathered into it sufferers from the streets, giving a nurse's care to poor bodies worn with sickness and hunger, maimed noses, lost eyes, scorched feet, leprous arms, swollen bellies. How often she carried on her own shoulders poor, filthy wretches tortured by epilepsy. How often did she wash away the purulent matter from wounds which others could not even endure to look at? She gave food with her own hand. And even when a man was but a breathing corpse, she would moisten his lips with drops of water. And Rome was not large enough for her kindness. She went from island to island and traveled round the Etruscan Sea, bestowing her bounty. In this sense, the healings of Jesus did establish a program for the church in society by mending stuff whenever we have opportunity, by resisting evil at every turn. And the logic is clear. We don't have all of the resources of the coming kingdom yet. But we know its aims: to heal what is broken, to overturn what is unjust. And those aims shape the practice of all who claim to follow Jesus the healer. Oh Lord, how we pray that you might grant us insight this evening into Jesus the healer. Lord, that we might see in him your great intentions for the universe. And may we, as St. Andrew's Roseville, commit ourselves as a church, as individuals, to mending what is broken and putting an end to what is evil. While we still pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in the name of Jesus, our healer. Amen.